Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Haggai. That's the third book back from the end of the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew and go three left, you'll be there. And today, I hope to finish our time in the book of Haggai. We've been, in the times that I've been sharing, we've been working through this Old Testament minor prophet. And again, they're called minor prophets because they're smaller books, but they're not minor as far as inspiration. The same Holy Spirit spoke through these prophets. And often, because they're less known books, there's some interesting little jewels in there, things that we might have overlooked. And that's one of the reasons I like spending some time in there. Anyway, you'll remember the context of the book of Haggai concerns a return from the Babylonian captivity. And the Babylonian captivity is a little phrase that's used to describe a period in Israel's history where, after a long period of disobedience, the northern nation was taken off to Assyria and the southern nation was hauled away to Babylon. And it was a time of God's judgment, and particularly a time of God's judgment upon the leadership of Israel. Not just the people, but the leadership. And that becomes a key element in the section we're going to look at the end of the book of Haggai today, because it's talking about a leader who is to come in the future. So during the Babylonian captivity, or in the taking away of Israel to Babylon, one of the things that you want to associate with that is the fact that the throne of David was cast down in a sense. Obviously, the throne of David is an eternal throne. God had promised that. So it wasn't cast down in its longevity, but it was cast down in its occupancy. So at the time when a godly ruler was to be on the throne of David, there had been such a sequence and a degradation of rulers that eventually God came to judge the throne. And that was part of the reason why the nation was hauled away. So when you think of Israel being hauled off at Babylon, you want to think of several things. One is that they're being dispersed out of their land, which God had promised for disobedience. Another is that the temple is being destroyed. So the very place of God's favor and the house where he resided was being destroyed, and demonstrated that he was no longer at home. His presence was not localized there. He had left. And then the third thing you want to think about is the godly rulership and the line of David had failed in its function. And so God was judging this rule. And we'll see now in this last part of Haggai, which is verses 20 through 23 of the second chapter, where I'll pick it up and we'll look at what it says there today. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." This passage in Haggai again concerns the small group of Jews who had returned from Babylon after the 70-year captivity and had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And in the previous part of Haggai, we had seen God explain to them aspects of their disobedience and also encourage them in beginning the work, resuming the work of rebuilding the temple. But here we are seeing a separate prophecy. It's given on the same day as the previous passage that we looked at, which precedes it. But it's set off as a separate revelation through Haggai. And I believe that that is purposeful in order to emphasize that it's dealing with a separate time, yet future. And as we expect when we read through the Bible, different parts of the Bible, they all contribute to the same story. And this particular passage where he's speaking to Zerubbabel is brings up a whole topic that is touched on in the Lord's Prayer. And how many people here know the Lord's Prayer? And if you pray the Lord's Prayer, there's a section of it in which you're essentially agreeing with this prophecy in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. So the well-known prayer that was taught by Jesus in the New Testament, which we often call the Lord's Prayer, is actually a prayer to be prayed by all the disciples of Jesus, and it contains numerous important principles for believers of all ages. And since we're believers and we're in an age, there are principles in there for us. And we will find this in Matthew chapter 6. And if you want to keep your finger here in Haggai, or if you know the Lord's Prayer by heart, you don't need to turn there. But if we were to read there, we would find the Lord's Prayer in that position. And the disciples are asking him how to pray. And he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts as we forget our debtors. Forgive our debtors, and don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And it goes on to say, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Amen meaning truly, verily, I agree. And we can pray that prayer and it can rumble right off our lips and not really think about the aspects of it. But this model prayer taught by Jesus betrays one aspect in there, and that is of routine petition. And I use the term routine here not in the sense of bland or boring, but in the sense of frequent or regular. In other words, there are elements of this prayer that indicate it is something that we could pray on numerous occasions, not just once in a while. And notice in particular the daily aspect of the prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. The implication is that this is the sort of prayer that would be prayed on a daily basis, potentially, for God to provide provision for our food. Also notice that it talks about the need for continual forgiveness before God. It talks about forgiving us for our transgressions as we forgive those. Well, both aspects of that are things that we need to do routinely. We need to continually ask God forgiveness because we fall in error. And also we need to continually forgive those who need our forgiveness because they're like us. They're doing the same thing. Also, it talks about protection, ongoing protection from temptation. That, again, is a daily affair. But in the midst of all these practical daily needs, Jesus inserts a phrase which is interesting, and it's tied directly to this passage in Haggai. There's a phrase there that says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done in earth or on earth as it is in heaven." Within this small but pregnant phrase, we find some interesting and even provocative elements. One thing we see is there's a hint in this prayer of a future fulfillment. Notwithstanding the fact that the king was in the midst of Israel and the repeated preaching of Jesus and John the Baptist and the disciples that the kingdom was near or at hand, it says here that believers are to look for a future fulfillment of this aspect of the ministry of Jesus. Your kingdom come, God. Your kingdom come yet. Your will be done on earth. And this future aspect of the kingdom is what Haggai was touching on in his prophecy. And we see that Jesus tried to correct the idea that the kingdom would be there just in his first coming, completely in all facets. And in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 and 12, Jesus taught a parable as he approached Jerusalem. And the purpose of the parable was to correct the idea that the kingdom would appear immediately. And it says in that passage, "As they heard these things, he spoke another parable," and it gives the reason. It says, "Because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return." So here, the king is teaching us about a period of time where the king will be absent, and he goes elsewhere to receive the kingdom. And the parable reveals certain things about the nobleman who represents Jesus. First, it reveals that his absence is for a lengthy period. It also reveals that his authority is rejected during his absence. This is an important aspect. Notice in Luke chapter 19, verse 14, it says, his citizens send a delegation in his absence to deliver a particular message. And this is the message you would think they would deliver is, we're waiting, we'd really love you to return, please come back. But the message that Jesus says that they give is, we will not have this man to reign over us. So here, during the absence of the nobleman, those who should be obedient to him are sending a message to him far away. Not only are you gone, but we don't want you coming back here. We'll not have this man to reign over us. So his authority is rejected during his absence. We also find that he receives the kingdom while he's absent. The kingdom is not conferred by his citizens. And this is, I believe, part of what Jesus meant when he said in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. The place of authority to grant the kingdom and give the kingdom does not come from man. It does not come from man-made systems. It's going to come from God the Father. And we learn this from the book of Daniel, that this kingdom is conferred upon Jesus by God the Father, but only after the Gentile kingdoms have held sway over the earth for an extended period. And this picks up on what we saw in Haggai, where it talks about, I'm going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms and take away the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. So during the absence of the nobleman, the nature of these Gentile kingdoms is fully manifested in the final savage rule of a king known by various names within Scripture, the beast or the Antichrist. And in Daniel chapter 7, you will find there that it talks about this individual, and it makes it clear that the kingdom is granted to the Son only after this beast, this Antichrist, has his demonstration of the ultimate end of Gentile rule rejecting God. And here the Gentile rule should be seen as denoting overall the nations of the earth that reject Christ. And it says in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, following his vision of the overthrow of the beast, Daniel was watching in the night visions, and he beheld one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and that's representing the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. And the whole emphasis there is saying that this particular kingdom, after the Gentile kingdoms have had their sway, this one is not going to be like those kingdoms. Its authority comes directly from God. It will be permanent, and it will not be destroyed. We also find Jesus teaching in the 21st chapter of Luke that his kingdom did not accompany his first advent. Instead, at his rejection, the time characterized by the dispersion of the Jews and the continued dominance of Gentile rule would continue. And so in Luke chapter 21, in the 24th verse, Jesus makes the statement. He's talking about what will happen when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies and Jerusalem is destroyed. He's prophesying the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem by Rome, and he explains there that they will fall by the edge of the sword, that is, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's important to get an understanding here that Jesus is not just using the term Gentile here in the idea that, well, these people are non-Jewish. I mean, that is what the term means. But the contrast that's being made is between the throne of David, David being a Jew, and the thrones of other kingdoms that are not Davidic. So when he's talking here about the times of the Gentiles, he's not saying that every Gentile won't know him. He's saying that in general, the nations of the world will reject God, and during a period of time, their rule will dominate. Whereas God had intended to rule through the line of David on the throne, Jesus here was to be that king, but he ends up being crucified. And so now he's saying there's a time called the times of the Gentiles by which the Jews will be dispersed, Jerusalem will be trampled, and the Gentiles will dominate and rule. And in fact, this idea of trampling Jerusalem implies that during that time, Jerusalem will be influenced or controlled or played with by the Gentile nations. And what do we see today? Like in the United States, I think both houses of Congress have voted to make Jerusalem the capital of, I mean, the House and the Senate have both voted at different times to make Jerusalem, recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, but the president will never allow it to happen because it's a political hot potato. Well, how is it that Jerusalem isn't the capital of Israel? Well, it's because the Gentiles are trampling the city. Israel does not have control. There is no Davidic ruler. This is the time that Jesus has been talking about. But what's important to pick up here is when he says the times of the Gentiles are a period of time where he will not be ruling from the throne of David, is he's talking about it will continue and when it will end. But the question is, when does it start? And where it starts is back here at this time of Haggai with the Babylonian captivity. But just to make sure there's no confusion about whether or not the kingdom has fully come, let's look at some of the signs that Jesus says in Luke 21, later in that passage. He identified signs that would accompany the arrival of the kingdom of God. And he makes a statement in the 31st verse, "So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near." So what are these things that the people should see to know that the kingdom of God is near? What are these things? Well, in the 25th verse, he mentions signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. These are astronomical cataclysms, if you will, that we find in the book of Revelation and in other Old Testament passages that are connected with his second coming. In verse 25, he also talks about on earth the distress of nations, perplexity. He also mentions in verse 26, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. In other words, a lot of worry and anxiety because things are falling apart. Also in verse 26, he talks about the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So one of the questions we have to ask ourselves, have the signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, the distress of nations, perplexity, have men's hearts failed them from fear, and have the powers of the heavens been shaken in the way that the Bible describes? And I would submit to you, they have not. They have not. Clearly, these signs did not attend his first advent. These signs are predicting the arrival of the kingdom. And that's why when he has us pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth," those additional phrases, he didn't just say, "Your kingdom come." He explained to us what it will mean when the kingdom comes. And what it will mean is, "Your will, O God, will be done on earth." When you watch the news tonight, ask yourself, do you see the will of God being done on earth? And I would answer that if you do, I'd like to have your television. I don't see it. I don't see it in the news. So the eventual manifestation of God's kingdom is undeniably geopolitical. Wow, that's a hot thing to say. I said that the eventual manifestation of God's kingdom is undeniably geopolitical. Geo. That term geo and geopolitical is related to the Greek word for earth or land. In fact, it's behind the word here. It says your will be done on earth. It's the same word which is used by New Age people to talk about the earth being a living organism. But it's this whole idea that God's ultimate reign will be known by this sign. His will be done on earth within a specified geography, not on Mars, not on Saturn, not on the moon, on earth. And obviously we saw that his will is being violated today. And it's a clear sign that his kingdom has not yet come, at least not in the sense which Jesus taught believers are to intercede for. So unsurprisingly, these principles that we see taught by Jesus find confirmation in the words of Haggai some 5 centuries earlier. So with the background of that prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and the idea of your kingdom come, your will be done, let's go back now to the time of Haggai and look at that particular passage I read earlier and see what additional things we can find there. Well, one of the things to notice when you first read verse 21, it says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah." And there's a letdown in that phrase. And in particular, the word governor. And to understand the significance of this title, we need to review the genealogy of Jesus recorded in the first chapter of Matthew. So if you'll hold your finger there and jump over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at the descendants, the line that leads to Jesus, we'll see some interesting things there. And I wanted to pick it up about verse 6 because we recognize some of the names in there. Verse 6, this is the genealogy of Jesus that comes from Abraham down to his legal father, Joseph, who is not his biological father. And in verse 6, we see David the king. So we've gone from Abraham in verse 1 all the way down to David the king in verse 6. And at David, we see David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, referring to Bathsheba. Verse 7, Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah, begot. We get down to verse 10, and that's the last one that follows a pattern. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, Amon begot Josiah. And then in verse 12 or 11, we see this, the meter of everything falls apart a little. He says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after that, they were brought to Babylon. After they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and on it goes from there down to Joseph. So far, nothing seems that unusual. But if I look at these names and I say to you, have you ever heard of King Jehoshaphat? You'd say, yeah. Have I ever heard of King Joram? Yeah. How about King Uzziah? Yes. King Hezekiah? Certainly. King Manasseh? Yes. King Josiah? Yes. King Jeconiah? Yes. Have you ever heard of King Shealtiel? No. Have you ever heard of King Zerubbabel? No. Well, we have a problem here. This is the line that leads to Jesus. This is the line of Davidic rule by which leads to the kingly rule of Jesus on the throne of David. But we have a problem. These guys, after they come back from Babylon, there's not one of them that's a king. And the reason there's not one of them that's a king is because God made sure that would not be the case. And it has to do with the fact of the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. It has to do with the fact that the rulers got so far away from God at the time of the Babylonian captivity that God pronounced a curse on that line. And essentially, here now is Haggai speaking to Zerubbabel and calling him governor. And Zerubbabel had every right. He's in the line of David. He's in the line leading to Messiah through Joseph. He had every right to hop up and say, I beg your pardon, I'm a king. But he's not a king. And the reason he's not a king has to do with a prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 21, where God gets so disgusted in the leaders of the kingly line that he strikes down the kingly line until the time of Jesus. And he says, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. It despises the scepter of my son. So he's saying, there's a sword and it despises the ruling scepter of his son. And he says that it will be against all the princes of Israel, all the leaders of Israel. And it goes on to say, the sword despises even the scepter, the rulership of Israel. And he says that the scepter shall be no more. And he goes on, speaking to Zedekiah, the last king that's hauled off to Babylon. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban, take off the crown. Nothing shall remain. And he goes on to say, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So what God is saying here through Ezekiel is, the throne of David, I'm going to push the ejector button. I'm going to kick these thrones, these kings off my throne, off this throne that's supposed to represent my righteousness. The throne of David is supposed to represent God's purposes and will on earth. And these ungodly kings have gone from bad to worse. And he says, that's it. It's over. I'm going to kick you guys off. And we're not going to have any king on the throne until him who's right it is. And that's a reference to Jesus. And I will give it to him. So what we see here now is that Haggai, these people that have been hauled off to Babylon, the king Zerubbabel or King Zedekiah was taken away. And they'd have no king, and they come back, and they're rebuilding the temple. And one of the questions you've got to ask yourself is, okay, let's get the king rolling again. And Haggai's saying, Governor, Zerubbabel. And it's because of this whole situation. And so now what he's doing, Haggai is giving a prophecy that goes through Zerubbabel to one of his seeds, one of his offspring. And he's talking about, okay, what about this rulership? This rulership that was interrupted when we took you off to Babylon. And by the way, nobody here is going to be made a king until Jesus comes. And even then, he's a king, but he's going to get crucified. So the times of this lack of a Davidic ruler on the throne of David is going to extend through the times when the Gentiles are dominating. And yet, there is a time that comes to an end. And that's the idea here, is that this time is going to come to an end. And that's why Haggai's talking about, how is this time going to come to an end? And when is this ruler going to come? And so you will see a lot of different ideas within the church at large about exactly how is it that this kingdom comes to earth. And I think Haggai makes it pretty plain, describes how that's going to happen. And he says that God's going to shake heaven and earth. That's one of the things that's going to happen to bring this kingdom in Haggai. And this term heaven and earth it's a figure of speech called a merism. But basically, you take several parts like lock, stock, and barrel of a gun. That means all of it, lock, stock, and barrel. Heaven and earth is the same thing, just like in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth and time and all matter, everything. So here he's going to shake heaven and earth. He's going to shake everything that can be shaken. And this refers to the final day of the Lord, where the God-rejecting nations of the earth will encounter severe judgment. And we spoke about this earlier when we were in verse 6 of the same chapter of Haggai 2, where it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. So God's got a shake and bake program. It says it gets hot in Revelation. Okay, so I don't know, that just came to me. You probably shouldn't have shared it. But anyway, and it's not a funny thing. It's a very sobering thing, but God's going to shake the nation. And I'm not going to get into that aspect of it because we covered it when we were looking at verse 6. But notice in Haggai, on the 22nd verse of chapter 2, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. Why does he focus on the Gentile kingdoms? Because the Gentile kingdoms, any one of them that pops up, it's not the throne of David. It's not the chosen throne which the king in the line of David will rule from. And so those thrones are going to be destroyed. But what's interesting here is the term throne is in the singular. The throne singular of the kingdoms plural. Also note that the word overthrow, this word is used to describe, this Hebrew word is used to describe cleaning a dish out. It's like if you have something in a dish and you don't like it, you flip it over and you wipe it clean and dump out its contents. And that's what he's saying. I'm going to take the Gentile, the throne of the Gentile kingdoms, I'm just going to dump it out. I'm sick of it. Well, why is this throne singular? Well, because from God's perspective on the varied attempts of human rule throughout geography and history, it's really just one throne. As varied as they may be in location, effectiveness, and morality, they're essentially collapsed into a single affront to God's righteous rule. And we see this in several places in Psalm chapter 2. Of course, this is a fairly well-known psalm. Why do the nations rage? And the peoples, the nations, the peoples, why do they plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. They're on different thrones. These kings are all on different thrones. And they take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And what do they say? They all say the same thing. They say it in Chinese. They say it in Russian. They say it in Korean. They say it in English. They say it in American. They say it in French. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want this guy ruling over us. It's the parable Jesus just talked. Jesus just said, we don't want this man ruling over us. They're all speaking with one voice. This unified representation of ungodly rule stretches throughout history, and it's also seen in several other passages. In Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, we remember there is an image made of different metals. And at the end, there is a stone that comes and strikes that image. And that image represents a series of kingdoms. And yet, when the stone hits the image, it says that the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. But notice that here we are. It talks about the head of gold, and it works its way down these different metals till it gets the bronze, or the iron mixed with clay down at the bottom. And it says that when the stone hits, all of the different metals are represented and carried away. There's a unity to those nations from the point of God's view. We also see this in Revelation chapter 13, where John is given a vision of this final beastly kingdom. This is the final flowering of man's attempt at righteous rule upon the earth. And it says that the beast that he saw was like a leopard, feet like a bear, mouth like a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And it mentions here the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And these are all things that come out of Daniel chapter 7, where the beasts are described of different kingdoms. And here in 13, it's saying, you know what? All these different kingdoms that have been ultimately not bowed to God, in the end, they're all still alive. They're all still in the culture. And as human kingdoms fall, making way for the next, their aspects are carried forward to influence that which arises next. There remains a continued thread of beast-like rejection of God, which is common to all. And sometimes it manifests its way one way, and sometimes it's manifested another, but it's always manifested. And it's manifesting in our age. Also, we notice that in Luke chapter 4, in the temptation, the devil takes Jesus up on a high mountain and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. There's a sense in which all these kingdoms in a moment of time, it's a single throne. As far as God's concerned, it's the not David throne. It's the David not throne. Notice that Jesus never contested Satan's claim to possess all the kingdoms of the world. Also, this ascendancy of this throne is what God's going to overthrow. There's a time coming when he's going to overthrow it, and he explains how it's going to be overthrown in many passages, but here in Haggai, in verse 22, he says, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So God is telling us here, he doesn't say that I'm going to ooze into these societies through my Holy Spirit and they're going to start legislating righteously. He doesn't say that. He's talking about warfare. He's talking about nations with war machines. And if you read the Bible very long, you will be surprised at how often horses and chariots pop up. And we think of horses as chariots. Horses are beautiful. Chariots are pretty cool. And the movies are pretty neat. And God uses them as an example of putting your faith in things that are man-produced, weapons of warfare that men produce instead of trusting in him. And in fact, Israel was not permitted, according to God, to have horses. And they were not to have chariots, even though that was violated at times. And the Bible is replete with cautions to the people not to trust in the arm of the flesh, here represented by resources of superior advantage in warfare. Horses, chariots, aircraft carriers, ICBMs, nuclear submarines. It's the same principle. And the psalmist in Psalm 20 put it well. He says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. In other words, the chariots and the horses, you can trust in those, but ultimately it's God that you need to trust in, because God can overthrow the horses and chariots, and that's exactly what he says he's going to do. Also, when Israel was in disobedience to God and they were wanting to be like the Gentile nations, they always would turn to Egypt for help instead of the living God. And Isaiah in the 31st chapter says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they don't look to the Holy One of Israel. They don't seek the Lord. So the Gentile nations here, representing the thrones that are not the Davidic throne, in their rejection of God and having no knowledge of the chariots of Israel, right? There's another phrase, the chariots of Israel, which has to do with Elijah and God's prophets. And instead, they are going to rely on their weapons of warfare. But those will be of no avail in the day when God shakes the nations, because God's going to throw confusion into the mix. And this is one of those things that is shown where he talks about everyone by the sword of his brother in this passage. It talks about how are these nations going to be overthrown, this throne of the kingdoms. And he says, I'm going to basically cause them to fight among themselves and to kill one another. And we see examples in Scripture in a number of places where God so confuses the enemy that they turn on themselves. You remember Gideon, where they flee. There's other places where Israel comes against armies. And by the time they're supposed to fight, everyone's already killed each other on the other side of the armies. So what we see here is there's a bitter cup of stumbling or a cup of drunkenness which God has pledged for the nations that reject him. And no technology will deliver the God-induced stupor, will deliver them from the God-induced stupor, which will plague the Gentile kingdoms at the time of the end. And of course, we see this no more graphically than in Revelation 16, where God allows three demons to go forth to gather the kings together to do war against God Almighty. And that's what you call confusion, also insanity. So this is how God's going to get rid of this unrighteous rule. And instead, he's going to bring in a ruler who's an awesome ruler. He already rules in our hearts. And here he's called Zerubbabel, my servant, but I believe he's speaking through Zerubbabel. We saw that Jesus was a descendant of Zerubbabel. And in the same way, he says certain things to David that apply to Jesus, because in a sense, Jesus is David in the same way that we're all in Adam. So here he says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring. Well, a signet ring is a ring that was used by kings to sign official documents and to seal things. And so the ring has an insignia on it. That's what sign means, an insignia. And so it's used to imprint things with the full authority of the one whose ring it is. So we see, for example, that King Ahab's signet ring was used by Jezebel to seal documents which authorized the false testimony against Naboth so that Ahab could steal his vineyard. So those documents had the full authority of Ahab, even though Jezebel was the one that had written them. Also, King Darius' seal was certified on the lion's den when Daniel was in the lion's den. The king's seal was put on the entry to certify that it should not be opened. Anyone that would mess with this entry to the lion's den would be essentially coming against the king himself. So here God promises that Zerubbabel will exercise the full authority of God himself. And as we saw earlier, this seems to speak of the chosen offspring of Zerubbabel, Jesus Christ. So in closing, what are some of the things we can learn from this passage? Well, a number of things about God's kingdom. When will God's kingdom come? God's kingdom will come after God shakes heaven and earth. There's a reason he needs to shake heaven and earth, and it's not because the church has converted the world. When God eventually overthrows the Gentile rule and installs his chosen ruler on the throne of David, that's when the kingdom will come. Now the next question, how will God's kingdom come? Well, it will come by direct intervention of God in judgment. It will not come through legislation. It will also come through the intercession of believers. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Our prayers are contributing to move the hand of God. It's not going to come through efforts to socially reform a rejecting world, which Jesus taught would continue to say, we will not have this man to reign over us. The flip side, though, is that we're to be salt and light. So we have a difficult job description. We're to be salt and light and uphold the principles of God in every venue of life. Every venue of life. There's no compartmentalization. So you can't say that Christians are to be apolitical, because part of what we do is politics. We vote. And we're to uphold righteousness in everything that we do. But we must not be deceived concerning the ultimate manner in which God's kingdom has been predicted to arrive. It's going to take a shaking. Lastly, we must ask, why is it that God's kingdom must come? What's wrong with the United Nations? What's wrong with the kingdoms that we've got? Don't they more or less kind of work? Well, the problem is Adam. The sons of Adam are tainted by the fall into sin. And because of that, we will never produce a lasting rule of righteousness. Human governments, some more righteous than others, have come and gone on the stage of history, but the stark pattern remains. Those few governments which have shown periods of righteous rulership have proven to be, on the whole, short-lived, generally deteriorating into moral squalor. And you're watching that happen right now. And even non-Christian observers such as Benjamin Franklin have recognized this pattern and the potential temporary nature of righteousness. In 1787, when the Founding Fathers had hammered out the U.S. Constitution in Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Benjamin Franklin told an inquiring woman what the gathering had produced. And here's what he said had been produced. A republic, madam, if you can keep it. And the answer is no, we can't keep it. The British historian Arnold Toynbee, who wrote a 12-volume analysis of the rise and fall of civilizations entitled A Study of History, he observed that 19 of the world's 21 significant civilizations disappeared from the face of the earth, not from assault by outside forces, but from deterioration within the society. Cannot the same be said today of areas of Western Europe and even the United States, which were once bastions of Christian influence in the world? Here in America, once among the greatest Christian nations in history, sin has been enshrined as a civil right. Morality has now been declared unconstitutional. Sodomy, once a universally recognized perversion, is now afforded protection under the law. And laws and beliefs which were accepted without challenge for nearly 200 years have recently been discovered by our brightest legal minds to be out of step with the intentions of the founders of our nation. Imagine that. For 200 years, we've been totally misled about what our founders were up to. And now these bright legal minds have figured out that all these things we've had in our law, guess what? They've all been unconstitutional. So it would seem in our time that the devil often does his best work while wearing a black robe. It has become abundantly evident that the American experiment with its vaunted balance of powers is not equal to the task of restraining unrighteous rule. The balance of powers in the United States is failing. Human systems of government will vary in wisdom and quality, and the one we've had has been amazingly wise, but no system of government can withstand the sinful human condition once God's principles are jettisoned. In these words of Haggai and the subsequent parable of Jesus, we encounter this sober truth. While unredeemed peoples remain, God's principles will always be jettisoned, sometimes sooner, sometimes later. Ultimately, the form of government, as important as it may be, cannot deliver man from despotism. That's why we're involved in politics, but we're not focused on politics, because we know politics alone can bring morality, but it can't. It's not what brings regeneration. And it's regeneration that's needed to deliver man from despotism, spiritual birth and redemption, followed by the coming reign of God's perfect man with his signet ring, who will provide lasting relief from our dilemma. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we do recognize that we are to be salt and light, and we are to call out ungodly things when we see them and stand for your principles. And at the same time, we know that the key is redemption, that you are redeeming people out of a pattern of rejection. And as the world continues to say, we won't have this man to reign over us. Yet, Father, individuals will say, we will have this man to reign over us. Father, help us to see those individuals. Help us to spread your message that they would hear it, that your Holy Spirit would use that message to regenerate their hearts, to save them, bring them to kneel before Jesus today in obedience and in love. Father, we give these things to you in the name of your precious Son, the seed of Zerubbabel. Amen.